talking about the origin of the tenet of the chain of narrative. He said that prior to the fitna, we would not ask a person concerning, you know, where did you get this hadith from. But when the fitna occurred, and when the division between the Muslims occurred, he started to ask those of some, the people of the Sunnah who would accept and those people who were people of Bid'ah would accept. So this one seems to have its origin as in this group of Ahl al-Sunnah al-Jama'ah, both were so vast in this time. And obviously, the term Sunnah, and the Prophet saying to stick to his Sunnah, and as the brother Yasin mentioned in a hadith where the Prophet describing the very sect that is the Jama'ah, you find it in the words of the Prophet. He said, so the origin of this lies in Sharia. The word Sunnah and the word Jama'ah. But in using together in one word, Ahl al-Sunnah al-Jama'ah, probably within Abbas or Ibn Sharin or in the early generations of Muslim history.
What did you say?
I'tilaf means those people who mean by Jama'ah, means those people who have gathered, you know, and they have together, they have not, as opposed to ikhtilaf, which means that they have. Right, means that they were dividing themselves. The picture? This is a different version of the Quran, and I'll leave it to the Salah al-Hadith to point to us the intent of the Sunni in the sect. So we have the next definition, and inshallah this is the last definition. Then we come to the meat of the topic, inshallah. As-Salaf. And usually we say as-Salaf al-Qa'ya. This term as-salaf as-salih or as-salaf literally means those which preceded you. Anybody who came before you, from your forefathers or anybody, previous generations are called salaf. Over here though, of course, you have a specific connotation, you have a specific meaning to it, and meaning those first three generations. The Prophet's companions, those tabi'een, their successors or their followers, and the exiled tabi'een, the third generation, because these were the three generations which were specifically mentioned in the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. When he mentioned in the hadith of Bukhari, it's recorded by Imran bin Husayn, as I say, and others, that the best of mankind was his generation, then that which came afterwards, and that which came afterwards. Some narrations add a fourth generation, and some narrations, wordings only have three generations. But generally, three generations have been mentioned in this hadith. So, this is what we mean by as-salaf as-salih. So we need the early generation of the Muslims, and also by extension, whoever follows them. Okay, even if he comes after the first three generations, because we know that the Sahaba, the last Sahabi, died year 100, right? 110. Was the end of the generation of the Sahaba. Okay, now the end of the generation of the Tabi'in, I don't seem to recollect. But I know that the end of the Exilat Tabi'in is usually considered the year 210. It's considered that the Exilat Tabi'in has ended, the third generation has ended, the last of them. According to the division of the Scholars of Hadith and the Tabaqat, the levels of narrators. We know, for instance, that Imam al-Shafi'i died in year 205. Okay? Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal, he died in year 241. Bukhari died in 256. Okay? So you can see that these men are not even really strong in the first three generations. I mean, I don't think even Imam al-Shafi'i is considered from the third generation. He's probably considered from the fourth generation. Imam Malik is considered from the third generation, from the exiled Tabi'in. So obviously, could we now say that Imam al-Shafi'i or Imam al-Bukhari or Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal are not part of our setup, and therefore their cases are not acceptable? You know, we're only going to take those who come before Sufyan and that's it? No, obviously not. Because whoever adheres to that principle of those first three generations, even if he comes from the fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh generation, or even if he comes centuries later, like Ahmed ibn Taymiyyah, right, who dies in the year 728, or Ibn Abdul Wahab, for instance, who listened to the story of 05. These are all considered part of the Salaf in the sense that they all upheld that same principle. Abu Hanifa was 150. He's from the lesser of the second generation. Not because he's, don't misunderstand when I say lesser. Now, in the sense that each usually they divide the succeeding generations after the Prophet's companion to those who saw a lot of the Prophet's companions, they called them as Al-Kubra, or the Major, and then those, and that would be like Ibn al-Musayyib, Sa'id al-Musayyib. And those are then they're called Al-Ghissa, the mid of that generation, and they're also called Al-Sughra, or Sighar, and that's the third level. Because Abu Hanifa, he was one of the Prophet's companions, and therefore he's considered Al-Sughra. So that's if he doesn't mean he's considered Al-Sughra. You know, are assumed for him, but in the sense that how many of the companions he had. So, a Salaf al-Saleh therefore means those first two generations, and anybody who adheres to that way, okay, and uses the appellation, we usually call them a Salafi, alright, or a Salafi, with eyes, okay, which is the Ya in Arabic, called Ya Nitsa, when you are associated with something, you usually add this Ya to it, and you're therefore, so for instance, if somebody is from Misr, we call them Misri, okay, or a Shami, or a Meski, and something like that, and if he's from a certain tribe, we'd be called Hamini, that's a good example, and, or Hashimi, that's better, and if he's also a certain sect, or if he adheres to a certain group of people, he would be called Hanafi, or Hanbali, in terms of the people who follow certain methods and stuff, and likewise in matters of belief, he would be called like Shi'i, or Mu'tazili, or Khariji, the form of the Shia and the Mu'tazili and the Khawarij, and also he adheres to the Salaf al-Saleh, their understanding, he's called a Salafi. And just to make matters clear, because there are a lot of people who seem to be confused these days, this term was used throughout the centuries. It's not something which a bunch of people made up this century. Okay, recently. Some people imagine that certain scholars, you know, usually they Sheikh al-Albani came up with this term and so forth, and unfortunately this shows poor scholarship. If you look at Imam al-Zahabi, who died in the year 748, okay, 748, and now in the year 1413, I missed the day, and I missed the month, I missed the year also.
It was almost 1414.
In fact, I did that in New York about a month ago, I gave a lecture to 1414. So, Imam al-Zahabi, in a number of his works, he described certain scholars and called them the name of Salafi, and I'll give you an example. He describes Ibn Salah, a scholar of Hadith, in his work, Fiqh al-Hisab, calling him Salafi. And also he has a mu'jam, you might say an index or a concluding of his scholars who taught him, and he describes some of them as being Salafi and Aqidah. And in his other work, Sira Alam al-Nubala, he describes somebody as being Salafi. But the point is that this term was used, as you can see, over 700 years ago, and even before that, was used by Salaf. There's no harm in this term, as long as we're trying to say that it is an adherence to a Salaf of Salaf through two or three generations ago. And obviously it doesn't just mean you're trying to stay on your tongue. I mean, you have to adhere to, just like you call yourself a Sunni, I mean, saying if you adhere to the Prophet and Sunnah, you should be adhering to the Prophet and Sunnah truthfully, and not just by calling something. That's the third term. So, opposing this term, since we did different terms before, we should have a term called Al-Khalaf, and something we call Khalafi. And this is usually a term, this is a term which is used not in the linguistical sense over here, meaning that if you're after a Khalaf, okay, that's called we're Al-Khalaf, but this is a term of offensive, it's a term, a disparaging term, used to mean people who have come later on and they have deviated from the beliefs of the Salaf. Although the Ash'ari, which is a deviated group in belief, they say that the knowledge, they say the people of the Salaf, were more knowledgeable and more wise than the people of the Salaf. Although the people of the Salaf were sound better off because they didn't speak from the Prophet, at least Ash'ari were inventive or innovative. So the point is, Salaf is usually used as a disparaging term. So don't consider yourself saying that I am from the Khalaf and something like that because I'm not from the first three generations. You know, you shouldn't describe yourself by what you use the term offensive. Okay, so now we have, want to mention two hadiths very quickly. And these two hadiths form a foundation for our understanding of the Prophet now. And there are many hadiths on this subject. And I invite you to look at volume one of the Shaykh al-Maqabir and also volume three of كتاب السنة كتاب السنة يفهم من الحديث. But the first hadith, of course, is the hadith of Bukhari with the Prophet ﷺ said, it's mentioned in brief, that there was made a single root upon the tree. Okay? A single group upon the truth. And the second hadith is the hadith that says the Ummah was divided in 73 sects and they'll all go to hell, the main thing about hell, and only one will be saved. And the third group is, in one narration he says, those who are upon what he was upon today and his companions. Okay, so those are two hadith in brief, and I think they're very long in hadith. This is in Abu Dawud and Hafsah, and this is in Bukhari. Prophet said there will always remain a single group upon the truth. And then in that one narration said there will be manifest, there will be victoria upon those who go against them and upon those who quit or abandon them. And they will remain such until the day of judgment, and one narration until the Messiah descends the second time, Isa ibn Maryam. Another narrative says, and still the law decrees is not a need that's supposed to be existed. The second group is that second hadith, Prophet Hassan said that this nation would divide like previous nations divided. And in one narrative says, as the Jews divided into 71 sects, 70 of which went into hell, and only one was saved, and the Christians 72 groups, 71 went to hell, and only one was saved, and he said that this Ummah would divide into 73 groups. All of this would end towards hell, except for one. And the Prophet and his companions, being very interested in knowing which was the way of salvation, they said that the third group was that which they have two all day and nothing to cry from the tribe, that they are those who are coming what he is upon today and his companions. So the point over here is the Prophet mentioned his companions provides the foundation or the proof that he said earlier that members of Jama'ah means that those people who refer back to the understanding of the Salaf al-Salih. And so the Prophet didn't just say, they are just following what he is upon. He said, and my companions were Ahabi. So that the companions are the yardstick for understanding what the Prophet came with. So let's think about this amazing prior to the proof of the Quran and Sunnah. We know the Prophet came with a message, with a revelation, right? And Allah the Quran has described it, says, وَيُعَلِّمُهُمُ الْكِتَابَ وَالْحِكْمَةِ. And he teaches them the book, the scripture, and the wisdom, which in the Sunnah, as the Prophet had mentioned. Who was he teaching this to? Obviously his companions, right? Among his family, like the Prophet's wife, and his relatives, and also those people who believed with him in Mecca, and Muhajirun, and the people in Medina al-Ansar, and even those people in Arabia who became Muslims later on, and heard some of the Prophet's teaching. These were his companions, all of them. And these are those who he taught to the book and the wisdom. Their understanding is the yardstick. Now that we are so many centuries separated from the Prophet's revelation, there is no way for us to understand how the Prophet, what the meaning of that revelation is unless you refer back to their understanding. And that is in itself a great lecture. Maybe we can make a whole day of lectures, super fun, why we should do that. But that's just the foundation. We're just trying to introduce ourselves. Who is this single group that is upon the truth? And who is that third sect the Prophet ﷺ described? So let's see what the scholars of Islam have said. Abdullah ibn Mubarak said that they are, in my view, ibn Mubarak, he dies in the year 181. So he's part of that earlier generation.
Tabi?
Yeah, he's a Tabi. Tabi? Yeah. Fourth generation.
181
He said, it is in my view that they are of Abu Hadith. The people of Hadith, the adherents of Hadith. Also, we find that Ali ibn Madini, one of Imam Ahmad's companions, they call it Hadith and Rijal, narrative Hadith, says they are the people of Hadith, they are Ashab al-Hadith. Ahmad ibn Hanbal said, if this victorious group is not Ahmad al-Hadith, then I have no idea who they are. Ahmad ibn Sinan, who is also another scholar, who died in Sinan a bit after Ahmad, says they are the scholar, they are Ashab al-Athar, or Athar. Athar and Athar, I learned in English, I'm not really sure if he said he's a plural or he's part of the singular, because both are tense and are really the same way. He means hadith in this sense. It means that is the imperative of the Prophet. And Bukhari said it means Ashab al-Hadith, that they are Ashab al-Hadith. And you'll find in Sahih al-Bukhari, he mentions in Volume 9, in Kitab al-I'tikam, in Kitab al-Sunnah, he's a very old scholar in his translation. But in his other book, Khalq Af'al al-Ibadah, Khalq Af'al al-Ibad, he says that they are Ashab al-Hadith or Ahl al-Hadith. So it shows that they understood, the scholars throughout the centuries, they understood that they themselves, that's who, Ahl al-Sunnah al-Jama'ah, Ahl al-Hadith, As-Salaf al-Salaf, they understood that they were the ones who were intended by these narrations of Prophet Muhammad. And that's why the Salaf used to say, as therefore we find that Qatada, who was one of the scholars from al-Basra, from the Tabi'in, he says that it is from the good fortune of Sa'ada. Now Sa'ada, good fortune over here, good luck, doesn't mean in the sense of a worldly sense, but in a religious sense, Allah Ta'ala has guided this person that this is good. That Allah allows for the young man who wants to become religious, or for the person who doesn't speak Arabic, an ajami, that he allows him to come across or meet a person, a scholar, from the people of Hadith. And that's because they realized that for those people who wanted to, whether they were young people and they wanted to become religious, or they were people who didn't speak Arabic, and then therefore they were removed from the source of the Prophet and Sunnah, that the key for their salvation was to meet a man from the people of Hadith. And that is why Qatada said, perhaps it was Qatada or somebody else said it, said that my maternal uncle, or my paternal uncle, some of his relatives, were Shia. And some of his other relatives were Qadiriyya, which is another deviant sect. And Allah guided me to a certain person, a certain scholar Hadith in his time, a certain scholar of the Salaf. And Mujahid bin Jabal, that day scholar of Tafsir, that scholar of Tafsir who Al-Bukhari, who is Thawri, who is a scholar from the third generation, said that if Tafsir comes to you by way, translation of Quran comes to you by way of Mujahid, pay heed to it, pay attention to it. Because it is known that Mujahid was one of the students of Ibn Abbas. And Ibn Abbas, the Prophet's companion, was that person who the Prophet made dua for him. He said, O Allah, faqtahu fi al-deen wa alimhu al-ta'weel. Give him understanding in the religion and teach him Ta'weel. Ta'weel in this sense means explanation of Quran or the meaning of the Quran. Mujahid was one of Ibn Abbas' students and he said that I presented the Mus'haf, the Quran, the scripture to Ibn Abbas three times from one cover to another cover or from its beginning to its end. Stopping him at each verse, saying, asking him, what does this verse mean? Concerning who was it revealed and when was it revealed? So Mujahid had all this great knowledge of Tafsir and that's why you find that the earliest scholars of Islam based the tafsir upon the tafsir of Mujahid very often. Imam al-Bukhari, for instance, in his Sahih, when he explains the verses in chapter titles, it's not usually translated in English, but in the Arabic. Usually when he's explaining different verses, certain words, he's really relying upon the tafsir of Mujahid. And likewise, Imam al-Shafi'i also would do likewise, rely upon the tafsir of Mujahid. What did Mujahid say? Mujahid is based off in second generation. He said, it doesn't matter to me which of these two blessings is greater, the blessing of Islam or the blessing of the Sunnah. And why did he say that? Well, because you know that the only religion which is a man may attain salvation through is what? Religion of Islam. And the only group among the 73 groups which is the fold of Islam which a man may attain salvation through is what? The people of the Sunnah. And that's why Mujahid said to me, it makes no difference. Which of these two blessings is greater? That Allah guided me to Islam or that Allah guided me to Sunnah? Because he realized that, what is he trying to say that, you know, you need both guidances. You need a guidance to Islam, if you don't follow one of the six other five cultures. Because Ibn Abbas said, what is the couple, close up the lecture. Ibn Abbas said that the religions are six. Five belong to Satan, and one belongs to Ar-Rahman. And he took this from the verse in Surah Al-Hajj, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that verily those who believe, that's the true religion. And then he said the Christians, the Jews, the Sabians, and the Jews, or the Canadians, and those who commit shirk, those are the five religions who belong to Satan. Inna Allah yaqsudu bainahum yawm al-qiyamati fima kanu fihi yakhtalifun, that Allah will judge between them on the day of judgment in that which they differ. So the Abbas said the religions are six, five belong to Satan and one belongs to Rahman. And likewise, in that one religion which belongs to Allah and the religion of Islam, and concerning the Prophet's Ummah, you know there will be 73 groups and only one will be the saved group. those who adhere to what the Prophet from the Sun and his companions. And that is why Mujahid said, it makes no difference to me which of the two blessings is greater, that Allah guided you to a farm or that Allah guided you to some. So the importance, that was just a brief introduction just to put some, you know, down. I didn't mean to take up all the time in trying to explain these terms, but unfortunately that seems what has happened. So, and I'll leave some time now, because we have some questions concerning what we went over. And I know you might have some questions concerning some other topics, but hopefully, inshallah, they will be expressed throughout the lectures. Wallahu a'lam. To kind of answer that. Fajada, he was a great scholar from Fajada, and he said that it is from the Sa'ada, which means the good fortune. In this sense, that Allah has guided that person, has blessed that person, that for the young man, when he wants to become religious, usually youth, some youth, you know, usually two students happen, either they get lost in their passion, and some youth Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guides that they realize that it's important to become religious. So he wants to become religious now. Which religion shall he follow? And likewise for the non-Arab, because especially in the time of the Tabi'in, you might imagine that the non-Arabs were those people who were entering into the fold of Islam. Because early on in this, the history of Islam, the majority of the Muslims were Arabs, and the people who entered into Islam were usually non-Arabs, you know, at that time. That if they wanted to come into Islam, if they were to sit with the Shia, or they were to sit with the Khawarij, or they were to sit with the Qadariya, they would be going astray. What would be the benefit for them to have become Muslims? Obviously, it's better for them to become Muslims than to remain Christians or Jews or fire worshippers or cow worshippers. But the point is that for them to attain full salvation would need them to adhere to the Prophet by some sinners. So Qasada said it is from the good fortune for the young man who wants to become a religion, or for that man, the non-Arab, meaning those who enter the Quran, that Allah guides him that he comes across a man of the sunnah. And you can see this very clearly here in the United States. Those people who become new Muslims, they come into the masajid, and their hearts are filled with love of Allah and His Messenger, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. If they bump into good brothers, alhamdulillah. Usually their matters stay straight. If they bump into Sufis, or other, you know, Qadianis, or Shia, or modernists, or you name it, usually afterwards you find them, not necessarily become disbelievers, they revert from their faith, but almost impossible to deal with. They become so entrenched in that heresy. And this is and that's what he said about himself, if my memory is not failing me, and if it's Qasada, or perhaps it's somebody else's matter, and said that my paternal uncles or my maternal uncles were Qadariya, and the other set of uncles were Rawafis, which is Shia, and Allah guided me to the Sunnah to a certain individual. So they understood this in their life, and they were, you know, they were pleased, and they were thankful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, like the same with the Jahid.
Can you relate this to
encourage those? Yeah, relating this to encourage you, but it's really young men to stick to the Sunnah and find those types of people. That's the intent behind it. To be upfront.
I just want to ask, you said
Let's understand that when the Prophet mentioned the 73 groups for the Muslims, or start off with the Muslims, he didn't say that the 72 sections are going to hell are number one, number two, number three. However, the scholars later on, throughout the centuries, in books concerning different sects, you know, they have tried to enumerate them. But basically, it's based upon their ijtihad, upon their reasoning and their deduction. And that's why, if you look at the list, for instance, given by Ibn Jawzi, Khalid Aziz, and the list given by Sheikh Al-Dani, in Al-Fiqh, you know, not Al-Fiqh, in Al-Mulu Al-Nihad, and a list given by Al-Baghdadi, in Al-Farq and Al-Siraq, even Allah looks upon the people of the earth, and he hated them, Arabs and non-Arabs, except for a few remnants of the people of the scripture. Meaning that time to talk about some few people from the scripture who still adhered to the teachings of the Prophet Musa, the Prophet Isa, Waraka ibn Nawfal might be an example, the Prophet's wife Khadija, uncle also, Najati and Habash, you know, seems to be an example. So we seem to be some sort of example. But as in terms of groups and so forth and so forth, I don't think we can identify all of them.
Okay, I have a question.
That's in the earliest sense of the word. However, though, afterwards, you know, we find that Ahl Sunnah seems to be identified in a sense which is more general than Ahl Hadith. And there's two understandings, but there's one correct and one incorrect. The first sense, when you say somebody from Ahl Sunnah, means he's not a Shi'i, not even a Shi'i. And they're very upset. This is the most general sense. This is what people understand today, even the Christians. When you find the Christians writing in their newspapers or in their books, they're here to stand from me, he's going to have a shirk. Irrespective of what his creed is. If his creed is that of Ahl al-Hadith or Ahl al-Ihtizal, he's a Mu'tazili or he's a Khariji, he's a shirk in the sense that he's not a shirk. A second sense means Ahl al-Sunnah in the sense that it's equal to Ahl al-Hadith. That they have certain specific beliefs. And this is what the scholars meant by Ahl Sunnah. However, though, due to the ascendancy or the appearance of the Ash'ari, who labeled themselves as Ahl Sunnah, it then became in the Middle Ages, okay? When you say Ahl Sunnah, you mean that you are an Ash'ari or you are a Maturidi. Maturidi means Hanafi Ash'ari. That's basically the difference. When you say Ahl Sunnah, you are Ash'ari or Maturidi, and Aqidah means fiqh, you follow one of the four imams blindly, and in your ibadah, you took one of the major tariqahs, you know, follow Abd al-Qadir al-Jilani, Naqshbandi, whatever your tariqah was. So this is what it meant to Ahl Sunnah. So much so that you find a person, a good scholar of hadith, who had Kirk Aqidah, and he's a Shafi'i. You know, he has a book called Lawamu' al-Anwar al-Dahiyah. Nice book of Aqidah, which the people of Freshly often use as a major reference. When he says in the book, who are Ahl Sunnah? He says they are the Ash'ari, the Maturidis, and Ahl al-Hadith, or Ahl al-Asr, he says. This is a completely false, wrong belief, you see. Because he probably had correct belief, he had to stick himself, you know, amongst them. But there is no way that Ash'aris and the Maturidis are from Ahl Sunnah. Unless you mean in this general sense, they're not Shia. He says they do not revile the Prophet's companions. They do not curse the Prophet's companions. But if you mean in Ahl Sunnah as in the book, like As-Sunnah by Imam Ahmed, As-Sunnah which is in Sunan Abu Dawood, in Volume 3 in English, if you mean Ahl Sunnah in the sense that they believe what Imam Bukhari penned in Kitab al-Tawhid, what Ibn Sujayr penned in his work of Tawhid, or what Ibn Battah wrote in Ibana, they're not from Ahl Sunnah. And all these matters they disagree concerning Allah's names and attributes, concerning revelation, concerning the position of reasoning and religion, concerning the position of Qadr and Qadr, and lots of other matters. And that's the topic in itself also. But the point is that for Ahl Sunnah Jama'ah, you know, you have to be very careful now, because you have to understand that when you use these terms, that's using towards the time, the term in its historical context, right? When you say Ahl Sunnah now, the majority of the Islamic world understands that you're Ash'ari or Maturidi. In many senses, the term Ahl Sunnah, except for amongst the people of Ahl Hadith, you know, when this term is used, what comes first and foremost to mind are these figures. And there's reasons why, because historically, there were certain nations which had ascendancy in the Islamic world and took over large areas of the Islamic world. And they had certain, usually countries usually have certain belief systems. And they propagated the Ash'ari belief in Africa, West Africa, the Mu'ahideen state of West Africa, and also the Ayyubid state of the Mu'ahideen Ayyubid nations and so forth, and the East, the Islamic East, and the countries which derived after the fact, but they basically replaced the belief of the Hadith with the Ash'ari belief. And that's it. That's it. So I don't know if that answers the question.
The next session is on the same topic, so.
Did Abu Hanifa revolt against the Imam, or did he forget? I don't know. This is something which needs to be, authenticated. It is true that you will find in books of stuff that they attribute to Abu Hanifa the statement saying that he permitted revolting against the unjust ruler, or the unjust ruler, provided the people feel that they would have the ability to overcome that unjust ruler and place a ruler who is more just and pious in his death. So they feel they have the ability for a successful revolt. The first question is that did Abu Hanifa actually say this? That's one thing. And if he did say it, therefore, is his statement in itself a proof? No, and we'll see in the principles, but obviously when we say that no single person from the principles of our beliefs, at least the foundation of our beliefs, is that there is no single person who is in this ummah infallible from error and sin except for the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That everybody else, you know, their statements are all underneath the, or are to be weighed in the balance of the Quran and the Sunnah. And therefore, we find a very clear hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, which is found in the Bukhari, you know, and elsewhere, that the Prophet ﷺ said that prohibiting his companions to revolt against the ruler at the end of the world, unless there was a clear disbelief, you know, a sign of disbelief, in which they had evidence, you know, from Allah's hand. I mean, that this is something which is established in the Quran, and some of this is disbelief, and not something which they imagine to be disbelief. Then that only that time they would be allowed to revolt. Indeed, that time becomes required to revolt. Unless the people feel that they cannot, they don't have the power to overcome him instead of not to revolt. That's different. But in general, rule is required to revolt more than right. Now, as far as Abdullah Zubair and Hussein and these others who have been, and others historical who have been attributed in the Salaf who have revolted against the ruler, scholars have said that basically these Sahaba or these Tabi'een or these early generations of Muslims made ijtihad. And they felt they were, you know, able. And then afterwards, as Ibn Hajar mentions in chapter 5, the discourse has been closed by the ulama. So they found that this is an unsuccessful means of change. That no matter how much their number, or how many their number, they will be able to do it. Plus, the presence of the words of the Prophet, you know, that even if it was imagined that it would be possible to revolt against the ruler, the words of the Prophet shut this possibility, the door for this possibility closed once and for all. So how do you explain their position? And obviously the other position is the Sunnah, because we feel it. These were men of strong appearance to Prophet, and they wouldn't openly, you know, go against his words, unless they felt that they were doing something which was sanctioned by the religion. So either they were unaware of these hadiths, you know what I'm saying, or they had a special understanding of some of these hadiths, you know what I'm saying? But either the case, whether they were unaware of the hadiths, or they had a specific understanding of these hadiths, which is close to understanding, I might say, that as Ibn Hajar mentions in Chapter 5, the ulama have realized when the earlier generations tried to do this, you know, that it only leads to more problems. Imagine we came here right from this book, which is translated into English, find what public duties in Islam, public duties in Arabic. Yeah, so they translated public duties in Islam. He says that when people try to check an injustice, it usually leads to another injustice. Right, so this is one of the symbols of people turning out that they do not revolt against their unjust rulers.
Alright.
Oh, somebody will find that. I mean, obviously this means that a historical, you know. Obviously it means a historical resource, right? Which is beyond this, I mean, you know, my knowledge to provide, you know, when was this term, when did we gain this currency that it now has, But we do find, though, that the scholars of Islam use certain terms during certain periods of time. This is the term Ashab al-Hadith, right? Who uses the term Ashab al-Hadith today? Who uses the term Ahl al-Hadith outside of maybe the Indian subcontinent, you know what I'm saying? Right? It's not known in the Arab world, you know, then it's basically not used, you know what I'm saying? However, the only thing that the meaning that the term has is now a defunct meaning, that that group of Ahl al-Hadith no longer exists, and their time has come and passed, and it's just a historical occurrence and a historical group, and no, obviously not, because the Prophet said always remain one group of his ummah, and the scholars have identified, and this is the greatest section, this is the Ahl al-Hadith. Now they might call themselves in one time this, or they might call themselves at another time that. This all is going to be reflected by the terms and the circumstances they are. I'll give you an example of the term Tawheed. Okay? If you look in Sahih al-Bukhari, when Imam al-Bukhari uses the word Kitab al-Tawheed, also Ibn Khuzaymah, who comes in the century after Imam al-Bukhari, and has a book called Kitab al-Tawheed, which is fast, Kitab al-Quran, I mean, the affirmation of the attributes or the qualities of the Lord of the world, you don't discuss in it the worship of Allah alone. You see, the issue of Tawheed, right? In that time, was basically affirming Allah's attributes and not negating those attributes. And as one of the grandsons of Ibn Abdul Wahhab said, that's because the appearance of grave worship, right, came long after Imam Ahmed and so forth. Now, if you look at Sheikh Ibn Abdul Wahhab, his Kitab al-Tawheed, right, all it discusses about what? Singling out Allah in worship, you see? And so much so that he only really took one chapter, the last chapter, to talk about Allah's above his throne. And most of it just deals about singling out Allah in worship and, you know, protecting the worship of Allah alone. So, here the term Tawheed, right? In the earliest scholars, in the writings of the earliest scholars, right, it had a certain currency to it, certain understanding. It meant to affirm Allah's attributes. Okay, nowadays when you talk about Tawheed, right, you basically mean not just affirming Allah's attributes, but you also mean singling out Allah's worship. This issue of singling out Allah's worship was not an issue in the earliest generation. Even the people of Buddha, the Khawarij and the Shia, the early Shia did not used to worship graves. Long after the passing of the age of Imam Ahmed and Imam Bukhari, this grave worship and the cult of saints and so forth appeared in the Islamic world. So here what I'm trying to say is that the term Tawheed has to be understood in its significance at time. Can we say that those people who used the term Tawheed to mean one aspect of belief in Allah in that time were incorrect or somewhat negligent, or that those who used it in a different sense in later days were incorrect? No. Not whatsoever, because it's trying to all describe a certain reality that's working in the law of law. And likewise with this term, you see what I'm saying? Whether they call themselves, Salafi, meaning they follow a Salaf al-Qara, or whether they call themselves Ahl al-Hadith, or Qaf al-Hadith, or Ahl al-Asr, or Ahl al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah, these were all terms which were used during a certain historical period and had a certain historical significance to it, right? And that is why, the term Ahl al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah today, this is my opinion, right? Even though people like to use it, has gained some currency in the last 5 or 6 years, as an alternative to using the word Salafi, In many circles, when we say Ahl Sunnah Jama'ah, it means Isha. It means Isha and Jama'ah. So when we say Ahl Sunnah Jama'ah now, who do we refer to? And who are we? We have to further define. And just like saying it's Muslim, our name is Muslim, there's no other name for it, right? When you say a Muslim, who are, which Islam are you describing? Obviously, you mean Islam is Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. But which of these groups is going to hold the correct true claim, due to the Islamic Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So sometimes you are required, to further describe the term, And Allahu A'lam, there might appear a group of people, who have completely incorrect beliefs and call themselves Salafi. I'll give you an example, like the following of Abdul Qadir Sufi, Abdul Qadir al-Murabit, he writes these books in English. He calls himself Salafi. These are a bunch of Sufis, And they have, so one of the books they insult Imam al-Shafi'i and so forth, they attack him. How can somebody be Salafi and attack Imam al-Shafi'i? Is that unreasonable to imagine? So, it might become that there might become a certain area of time where when this term is used, people will think of the Qadir al-Sufi and his appearance and his teachings, right? But then, therefore, it might not be permissible to use this term in that specific area. And some other term might be used. You see what I'm trying to get at? Well, all right.